Namely, seated there too. Genesis chapter 37, please. Mr. Campbell used to say, minister your favorite subject at the end of the day. So this is one of my favorite subjects to speak about. Our brother Maxwell knows that too. And that is the biography of Joseph. Just for a very few minutes, the first half hour of our gathering, I'd like to say something about Joseph. Shall we read then in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3? Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, which simply means that he shared the interests of the father. He was only 6 years younger than Reuben, the firstborn, but he was the one that entered into the interests of the father. The thought that he was a favorite because of some other motive is not found in the passage. It's the idea of Jacob seeing in him one that shared his interests. So here he is loved more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now let us look down, please, to verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. And then he envisaged what never had taken place. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain of the guard, or chief of the executioners. Chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And then we read these beautiful words of verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Then we have this terrible temptation that came upon him, and we have the wonder of his refusal because of the fear of God that filled his heart. Notice that lovely question in verse 9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Verse 13, and he left his garment in her hand and fled forth. Now shall we read in chapter 41, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and stood before, or came in unto, Pharaoh. Now lastly, at chapter 41 and verse 41, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring, a signet ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen or cotton, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His faithful word. There are many young believers that are here, and having listened to the more deep ministry that has been set before us in the Bible readings, I thought at the end of the day it would be of interest to all of us to consider for a few minutes some thoughts that I have had in relationship to Joseph. It's interesting, first of all, to note that at the commencement of our Bible, we have one man presenting the biographies more fully than any other of four great men. The book of Genesis divides into two parts, but when we come to chapter 12 to 50, we have a biography of four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. When we come to the New Testament, in contrast thereto, we have four men that commence the New Testament, and they present one man. The Old Testament begins with one man presenting four men, but the New Testament begins with four men presenting one man, the extraordinary man, greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, and greater than Joseph, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And it is of that man that we would seek to speak in our presentation of our thoughts this evening concerning the person of Joseph, that we may see Jesus as we heard already today. Now, when we think of Abraham, it has been often pointed out that Abraham is the man that is seen building altars. There are four altars that he builds, and when we think of the altar, we think of worship. In the case of the second man, Isaac, he is seen digging wells. It's remarkable that there are four wells that he digs, and when we think of the well, we think of the word for refreshment. And then Jacob is seen erecting pillars, four of which he erected, and it speaks of witness. But when we come to Joseph, what I'm going to speak about tonight is the various garments that we see him wearing, four of which I have numbered here to speak about this evening. And when we think of garments, we think of the walk, the worthy walk of Joseph in a world like this. It's interesting to notice that if there are four altars in the life of Abraham, one is outstanding. Immediately you will think of Genesis 22, where on Mount Moriah he built that altar and laid his only Isaac upon it and lifted up his knife to slay him. Out of the four altars, one is supreme. When we think of the four wells that Isaac digged, there is one well that is supreme again, and it is the well, the Haroi. And in Genesis 24, we see him coming by the way of the well Haroi to meet his bride. When we think of Jacob and his four pillars, there is one pillar that is unique. It is the pillar that he erected over the grave of his loved Rachel at the birth of Benjamin Ben-Oni. The erection of that pillar is outstanding in the history of the life of Jacob. And when we think of the four garments that Joseph is seen wearing, three of them were taken away from him. Three of them were removed from him. The first was removed by his brethren. The second was removed by the Egyptian woman. The third was taken away by the soldiers of Pharaoh. But the last garment was never taken away. The vestures of fine cotton he wore, and no hand would dare to take away those garments from him. He wore them, shall I say, in supremacy. So we have then in each of these one that is outstanding. It's always beautiful to trace the person of the Lord Jesus. And in these four, I see glimpses of him. Think, for instance, of the outstanding pillar. It is a witness to the birth of him who is one of the most beautiful types of the Lord Jesus in all the Word of God, Benoni, which means Son of my sorrow. She called him Son of my sorrow. Israel, when they gazed upon the Savior, they called him Man of Sorrows. But the Father called him Benoni, Son of my right hand. I wish I had time to speak of the beauties of Benjamin as a type of our glorious Savior, one of the less known types. But it is the birth of Benjamin that is marked by the pillar over Rachel's grave. He is born at Bethlehem. The first mention of Bethlehem in our Bible is the birth of Benoni. The first mention of Bethlehem in the New Testament is the birth of the Man of Sorrows, who is the one exalted to God's right hand. The second that I would mention is the altar built by Abraham. And here it is an altar that reminds us of the death of the Son. He spared not his own Son, the greatest type of the Father giving his Son to death is seen in Abraham binding Isaac as son, laid him upon the altar upon the wood. So that outstanding altar points me to the death of the Savior and his rising again. For the ram died and Isaac rose beside it. Beautiful double type of the death and resurrection of the Savior at Calvary, and he rose again the third day. The third, the coming of Isaac by the way of the well Aharoi, is a beautiful Old Testament picture of that day for which we wait, when in the evening shadows before the midnight comes, he will move by the way of the well Aharoi, and he will come to meet his bride just before the darkest hour. Who is this that comes to meet me on the desert way? And I think it's a foreshadowing of the coming of the bridegroom. And then in the wearing of these vestures of fine cotton, in this outstanding raiment given to Joseph that would never be taken from him, we have a picture of the coming of the sovereign. As our brother Maxwell would say, the glory of the King. And we have caught a glimpse of it in these gatherings. The King is coming. And we are among the number who will bow allegiance at his feet and say, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him, Lord of all. So there's my introduction. 20 minutes left to move through these raiments. Time goes very, very quickly in these gatherings. So we want to speak now just for a few minutes concerning the coat of many colors. I'm not amongst the number who have spoiled the beauty of this. A brother came to me and he said, do you not know it's a coat of many pieces? And another said, it's a white seamless gown with a blue border. Well, I just stick to the old-fashioned thing that it's a coat of many colors. If you don't allow me the coat of many colors, you've spoiled my little sermon. So I'm just going to keep to it, the coat of many colors, and say a few things about that beautiful coat, which I believe was multicolored. In fact, we are stewards of the variegated glories or the multicolors of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glories of our blessed Lord, the coat of many colors. Then I want to pass to the second, which is the garment. that he left in the hand of the Egyptian temptress. He left his garment in her hand. Untainted, unsoiled, he lost his garment. But thank God, he didn't lose his character that day. And then thirdly, we see him now sitting in the dungeon. May I say he was a prisoner for 13 years. The first 17 years has been called the pastor. Then 13 years has been called the prisoner. And the last has been called the prince, when for 80 years he reigned from 30 until 110 as the sovereign or the administrator of the land of Egypt. So when we come to this period, it's divided into two. 10 years he spent in the house of Potiphar as a bond slave. 3 years he spent in the prison as a prisoner when his feet were hurt in fetters. And he wore the drab garments of an Egyptian prisoner, sat with his feet in the stocks, if stocks there were, or chains, whatever way they fastened their prisoners. And there he sat in that dungeon. Hope deferred made his heart sick. The word of the Lord tried him. But he waited for the day when he would ascend to the throne. And I read he was brought hastily out of the place of shame. Exchanged that place for a new place. Exchanged the prison garments for the garments of Egyptian cotton, never to be removed, and every knee would bow before him. And there we have the garments of cotton. Now, to simply look at these garments as a young believer, we would call them, first of all, the coat of many colors expresses in many delightful ways many truths, perhaps heirship, shepherdhood, priesthood, but primarily it's the garment of the beloved son, the garment of the sonship of Joseph. Here we have the essential glory of the person of our Lord Jesus. In the second one, we have the garment of the Hebrew servant. We read, "The Hebrew servant that thou broughtest in has mocked me." The garment of the servant. And over it I have written, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." The garment of the servant. Thirdly, in the prison we behold the man of sorrows, the garment of the suffering one, sitting alone, forsaken, waiting patiently in the dungeon of a Pharaoh, knowing not what the future would hold when he was depressed, and yet knowing that the word of God would be fulfilled in some way. He sat in the loneliness and in the forsaken place in the dungeon. But finally, we have the vestures of the sovereign, the signet ring, the cotton, the glory of the chariot, the insignias of offices presented to him. If in the house of Potiphar and in the prison of Pharaoh we see the moral glories of the Lord foreshadowed, in those vestures of fine linen, the glories of his exaltation, we see the official glories of the Son, the sovereign, the administrator of a kingdom. And thank God he acquired glories, a new name that he never had before, the Zaphnath Paneah, a bride to share his honor, and knees bent in adoration. And he stands supreme, second only to the Pharaoh. Indeed, when they came to seek bread, they came to Pharaoh, and he said, "Go to Joseph." Oh, thank God for our heavenly Joseph, who is exalted far above all, and will be throughout the days to come. Now, each of these raiments, you could put a coat hanger over the four Gospels. I hope I'm not being irreverent. But we could put a coat hanger over John's Gospel, could we not, and hang up the coat of many colors. Many a time I've done that. The coat of many colors. Could we not take Mark's gospel with its 16 beautiful chapters and that unique gospel? In fact, I'm going to say something. If John is the most profound book that was ever written, Mark is the most unique book that was ever written. Because in all literature, there is no other book that begins its chapters with "and." I have read many books. You have access to libraries here. Pick any book out of the library and you'll never get a chapter beginning with "and." There's only one book in the world that begins its chapters with "and." What? The onward march of the perfect servant to the heavenly goal. He continued in his service, in purity, in dignity, bringing delight to the heart of the Father. They saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And so I hang that unblemished garment over Mark's gospel, a picture of the service rendered faithfully in triumph. Over the gospel by Luke, I like to think of it as Mr. Darby speaks of it, the gospel of the man of sorrows, the suffering man. He sent a man before them into Egypt, the man that went through its trials. I've often thought those lovely words in Exodus chapter 1, that when Jacob went down into Egypt with his sons, we read those lovely words that Joseph was there before them. Dear brethren, there's no place we will ever be in an Egypt world, but there was a man that has been here before us, a man that's in the glory today. He was the man of sorrows. He knew the prison of Egypt. He knew the sorrows of Egypt. He knew the sadness of its prison and the bitterness of its being forsaken. And when he ascended the throne, he came as a sympathizer. I've never read of a sovereign like Joseph with such a tender heart. He's the sympathetic sovereign upon the throne. And so, over that gospel by Luke, we hang the garment of the prisoner. But when we come to Matthew's gospel, I needn't say, it's the garments of his glory. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he's the supreme administrator. The king is coming. What a lovely gospel it is. The most difficult of the four and the least understood. And yet it unveils the glories of the king. If I had been arranging these gospels, I know that Mark was likely written first. And Luke was the only one written by a Gentile. There's many ways they could have been arranged. But the Spirit of God gave wisdom to those who arranged the canon of Scripture. And under a divine finger, they placed the king first. We would have put the son first, would we not? But he places the king first. For God always begins with what he will end with. He's going to end with a ruler that will be supreme. Thank God we have owned him in time as our Redeemer. Now let me say then, for the next 15 minutes, a few things about these coats. I could continue my speech until midnight, but I would never see Lauren again for the conference. And so I want to respect our dear brother Harrison, and I know that his ministry is valuable, and I'm looking forward to listening to how he will follow what we shall say. And I know it will dovetail. I have that confidence in our brother. Now, when we think of the coat of many colors, it's the delight of the Father to bestow a raiment that will display the beauties of his Son. The thoughts of the Son, the thoughts of the Father will be revealed in the garment that he will wear. As he moves amongst his brethren, they were filled with envy. But oh, that they had only eyes to see the Father's heart revealed in the Son. I'm glad that God has anointed our eyes, and we have seen the thoughts of the Father expressed in the Son who came, who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's been a wonder to me for many days why the colors of that coat are not set down for us. All the other colored things in these two opening books, and it is in Genesis and Exodus, we have mention made of that which is multicolored. We have the bow in the cloud, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. We have the colors of the breastplate, if we can choose the stones aright, multicolored in its beauty, telling of his sympathy and of his love. We know the colors of the veil that speak of his true humanity, with its blue, purple, and scarlet, on the background of fine needlework with the cherubim upon it, glorious emblem of his true humanity, the blessed Savior. But when it comes to the raiment of sonship, we may guess at the colors, but none of us know the colors of his coat, do we? Why is it that God has kept from our view and has not told us the colors of Joseph's coat? May I say that I believe that over it we could write the lovely hymn we sang yesterday morning, "The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend." Those colors were first of all for the eye of the Father. There was no one appreciated that coat more than the Father. As they held it up, they said, "Is not this thy Son's coat?" He knew it immediately. But dear brethren, there was one color on that coat that the Father did not place upon it. There was one color on that coat that touched the Father's heart more than all the other colors. And it touched the heart of the brethren finally. When they came in repentance, it was the red mark on the coat that searched their memories, that haunted them for 20 years or more. It was the color on the coat that was not there when he left the Father's side. When he came down wearing that coat to seek his brethren, there's a new color on the coat. The blood is on the coat. Dear brethren, let us never forget the blessed Son of God bowed his head in death, and a new glory surrounds his brow above. This altar we studied this afternoon has blood upon it. This brazen altar is a place of blood. The lampstand as it shines is marked by blood, telling of a testimony a local company, if you like, is purchased by the blood of Jesus. Wherever we look, whether it's the table or the ark, we see the evidence of sacrifice. Is this thy Son's coat? The color of blood touched the Father's heart. When that blood flowed from his riven side as the soldier pierced him at Golgotha, dear Denny writes, "The soldier, as he pierced thee, proved man's hatred, Lord, for thee. But in the blood that stained a spear, Jehovah's love we see. Oh, the love that led him to pour out his life's blood at the altar for our redemption. It touched the Father's heart. And when I was a boy of 19, it touched mine as I knelt before him in humility. Does it touch us today? The blood of Christ." Dear brethren, let me say something else. Not only was that coat marked by blood, but God later showed the Father that it was not the blood of his own Son. All the blood that is shed in that wonderful book of Genesis, and blood is not mentioned until we come to Exodus, but there was blood shedding, we have no doubt. And when we think of blood being shed, yonder on Mount Moriah, it's the blood of a ram that drenches the altar, the prince of the flock. It's the blood of a kid in which the coat is soaked. But the one that went to Calvary, it was neither a ram nor a kid. It was the blessed Prince of Glory. with saying, Isaac Watts' lovely hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory dies, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. He really died. It was neither a ram nor a kid, but it was himself who shed his blood. The gospel of the Son, the coat of the Son. We see him now in the land of Egypt. He went down in fragrance into the land of Egypt. He carried fragrance. The gospel by Luke, the gospel by Matthew, introduces the coming of the Lord in fragrance. The wise men with their fragrant ointments. And we read of the golden altar at the commencement of the gospel of his manhood. Isn't it remarkable? The gospel of his manhood is the gospel of the golden altar with a sweet incense. He's coming in sweet incense. Oh, the sweetness of his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He wasn't known as Jesus before he came. He was the Christ from all eternity. He was the Son of God. He was the Lord. But he was not Jesus. It's the human name that the Father chose. Other men, Joshua, is the same idea as Jesus, the Savior. Jesus. What a day it was when Joseph the carpenter learned that his name would be Jesus, and that Mary learned that his name would be Jesus. No one ever called him Jesus, nor should we, as we address him. We always give him the full title, do we not? Lord Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. The first time we read of him being the Lord Jesus was when they went to the tomb and they found not the body. The difference between incarnation and resurrection is in Luke's gospel. The shepherds found the body wrapped in the swaddling bands. But the woman found the swaddling bands without the body. The Bible says they found not the body of the Lord Jesus, sweetest name on earth. Dear brethren, I want to say that no one ever called him Jesus. They called him the Christ and Jesus the Christ and the Master and Rabbi, but none ever addressed him as Jesus. No one in all the Scriptures ever came to him and said, Jesus. They said, Jesus, thou Son of David, and so on, but none ever said, Jesus. May I say, I believe there was one. You'll allow me, there was only one. Who was it? Dear brethren, I believe his virgin mother, as she held him on her bosom and looked into that face of God revealed, she would whisper in that sweet ear his holy name, Jesus. I'm touched that he who moved beside God from all eternity moved beside a carpenter in a scene like this. He became a servant. Genesis opens with the temptation of a servant. Genesis ends with the temptation of a servant. There's no doubt that Adam was made to rule. But he was also there to serve, to keep the garden, and to look after things for God therein. Everything in that garden was his. He was the head of all in that garden. But one item. Joseph, in his servitude, has become the head of all the house and everything that is in the field. But there is one thing that is not his. There's a woman prominent in both temptations. And the woman, Eve, was in the transgression and not Adam. His love for that beautiful bride that was given him was greater than his fear of God. And he reached out and he took that was prohibited to him. And he lost his place in the garden forever. My, I'm glad that the last man in Genesis, the fear of God in his heart was more than the lust of his eye. It was a temptation that took place over a long period of time. She would wear him down and wear him down. And at last he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" His fear of God preserved him in the darkest hour. Dear brethren, I want to say this in passing right now. If Joseph had fallen, he never would have kissed the bride. He never would have kissed all his brethren. And he never would have brought salvation to the land of Egypt. Sin can cause us to lose our power over the hearts of men. The Lord Jesus was perfect in his temptation. And we'll look at that coat, unchanged, the beauty of it, the perfect servant. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Blessed be his name. I want to speak of the last garment just for a moment. That garment of the sufferer touches me as well. Perhaps I should mention it here just for one moment, that he was in that prison, sitting alone in the drab garments of a prisoner. He opened not his mouth in his trial. He spoke no word of vindication. And I believe that Potiphar was not happy about the charges. Otherwise, being the chief executioner, he would have taken his head for adultery. He was not happy about the false charges. Neither was Pilate happy to deliver the Lord to be crucified. There was something in his heart said, "He is not guilty of death." But they were determined to put him there. When Joseph sat in that prison, the Lord was with him. Do you know the great key to understanding the life of Joseph, if you want to study his life? Wherever Joseph was given the supreme place, there was always blessing. He's the only man in the Bible, apart from the Lord, of whom that is true. Wherever he was given the supreme place, whenever he was given the supreme place in the house of Potiphar, the blessing of the Lord was upon everything. Whenever he was given the supreme place in the prison, the blessing of the Lord was on all that was done in the prison. Whenever he was given the supreme place on the throne of Egypt, everything prospered. Whenever his brethren gave him the supreme place in their affection, they were loaded down with his benefits. Dear brethren, when will we ever learn this simple lesson? Whenever we give Christ the supreme place, he'll bless us. It's in his heart to do it. May God bless his truth. And thank you for listening so reverently after such a long day. And may God bless our dear brother now in the last half hour for his namesake.